turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke 22, 22nd chapter of Luke. I was just realizing with my Sunday school class this morning that it would be the last morning I would see certain faces. This is the last week for those at Bob Jones. So to you students, trust that if I don't see you through the summer, the Lord will bless you and keep you, and that at least for some of you, we'll see you again in due course when you return to your studies and you make your way back here to worship with us. It's always a challenging time, the balance of study and spiritual life and trying to figure out where the Lord would have you and what His will is for your life. And trust the Lord will guide you. As young people, you feel like you have all the time in the world, but it's so important that you seek the Lord early and you regularly ask for His guidance and for His will to be revealed to you. I have said it at other times and occasions that though all bad decisions have repercussions, bad decisions made early in life often have even more repercussions. And so it's important, really vital, that you walk with the Lord and He will be your guide. If you're trying to make decisions and trying to determine His will, praying over a psalm like Psalm 25, where you see David's trust, his belief in the fact that God is a guiding God, a shepherd to His people, and the meek will He guide in judgment. So the Lord bless you and be with you. Luke 22, as we continue our series in this gospel, we are still in this chapter and looking at a short section. We are in this upper room discourse, as Luke records it, the occasion where our Lord institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper at the Passover and deals with His disciples as well as reveals the intention of Judas and bids him to go and do what it is that he has planned. It's all leading up to Gethsemane, and we'll be entering into this dark portion in due course. But before that, there's a little section here which is unique to Luke's record. And so we want to consider it with the Lord's help. Once again, we'll read from verse 24, just keeping in the context and reminding ourselves of some of the important lessons the Lord gives to His disciples. Luke 22, verse 24. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. We'll end our reading there at verse 38. As always, beloved, this is the very word of God. It's living, and it is for our profit. Receive it. You must, by faith, receive it as the very word of God. The people of God said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for grace as we come to thy word. We acknowledge our need for light and for help, not just for me, as we endeavor to deliver the word of God, but we ask for all of us. I pray my own heart may be spoken to again, and that you would instruct and guide us. Help us to learn the things we must learn. Instruct all of our hearts that we may know the mind of God, that we may be delivered from our own carnality, and that sin would be minimized by the power of the sanctifying influence of the Scriptures. Make us more holy. Make us more like Christ. And grant tonight that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, favor us. Grant that we would know the joy of sitting in thy presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to conflict, there are two pitfalls that we must endeavor to avoid. One of which is contention, and the other is cowardice. Now, the reality is, we are not guaranteed to get it right on any occasion. The contentious man, generally speaking, looks for trouble and will advance an assault when he ought to step back, whereas the coward avoids trouble and will be silent when he ought to mount a defense. And as I say, there's no one who gets this right all of the time. In fact, in the very context that we have just read, we have one who may have been more on the contentious, certainly aggressive and bold character, Peter. And he has it revealed to him that he is going to wilt in the hour of temptation. The man who often would be courageous and first to move in any given matter finds himself a coward when tested as it is about to unfold before him. We must be very careful. And I think for many of us, there can be a tendency to try to justify our anger at times. We see a lot of injustice. We see many things that are wrong. And there's a spirit that rises up within us that cries out and says things that often is not in the tenor of Scripture as far as we are taught by the Lord. We are told, blessed are the peacemakers. That should dominate our hearts and our spirits. In Romans 12, in the end of that chapter, the apostle says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And he proceeds to say, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What often is forgotten about that passage at the end of Romans 12 is that it leads right into Romans 13, where we are given instruction regarding the civil magistrate who bear the sword. And as those who bear the sword, the context would seem to lead us to an understanding that let them deal with the things. They have the sword. When it comes to the afflictions and the attacks and the things that may happen to you, step back and let them deal with it. When there are cases of unavoidable conflict, when there are matters that we cannot seem to escape, even legal matters sometimes, and that occurs. The Bible would tell us not to take our brethren to court, but there are times we can't avoid it because we are being taken there. But even in such cases, we are to submit ourselves to the hands of the rulers, let them address the issues that are in their power to do. And you see this, the Lord has dealt with this just recently. If you go back to Luke 21, verse 12, Luke 21, verse 12, in the context of what our Lord said there regarding Jerusalem and all the upheaval, before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And the sense is that this will happen, and you have to go along with it and let those who are rulers deal with the matter. Peter encourages believers in 1 Peter 2:19 to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Being willing to experience that, suffering wrongfully. Our Lord Jesus teaches that we should pray in Matthew 5 for our persecutors, not retaliate against them. And I say all of this just to set the tone, because the passage we're looking at tonight in Luke 22 contains within it one particular text that is loved by many, perhaps especially in this country where we have the Second Amendment. Because it encourages us, at least it appears to encourage, in verse 36, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And there have been all sorts of conclusions drawn from that, a tendency to see there's a need to stand and have arms and so on and so forth, and that the Christian has a right to fight. And yet, is that what it's saying? Is that what the Lord means for us to conclude from this passage? Well, we'll see. I would just say to you that when you read a text like that, and it may not be true here, but there may be in some places a tendency to read a verse like this, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one," to read it with no real thought of the context, and just take that little verse and then say everyone should have guns and so on and so forth. And yet if I was to take a text like Luke 12:33 and say to the same people, "Sell that you have and give alms," they might be a little, "Well, what's the context there?" Don't be, you know, what's it saying in the context? Am I to sell everything and give it all away? And they would be slow. They'd be slow. They want to know the context. And the same should be true here. Because the heart of these verses that we're dealing with tonight is not so much about selling your garment if you need to, if you're without a sword, to go and get a sword and acquire a sword. It's not so much about that. When you're reading these verses, the verses that we're looking at tonight, verses 35 through 38, when you're looking at these verses, immediately your eyes should be particularly drawn to verse 37, where a quotation is given from Isaiah 53, "He was reckoned among the transgressors." What does that have to do with the context? In what way does that relate to the rest that is said within this short discourse, this addressing this matter? And it's not easy. I'll put that right out there. It's not easy. I thought and pondered over this for a long, long time, and read various men, of course, as well, to try and help me. And it's not immediately obvious, and I will try my best to pull it all together. But looking at this, I realize that this passage, all of this, these verses are hinging around verse 37, and the quotation from Isaiah 53. There's something going on here in relation to Christ making the disciples aware that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which I think this is the only time where we have the Lord identifying himself as the fulfillment of the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 53. It's not the first time he quotes from Isaiah, the very beginning of his ministry. Way back in Luke 4, he took the scroll and he read, and he was quoting from Isaiah, and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your ears." But it's the only time, I think, where he takes from that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, and identifies himself as being the one who is fulfilling it. Which, of course, goes to show what we said this morning, the tendency of Jews to attribute Isaiah 53 or view Isaiah 53 and the servant of Jehovah as representative of the entire nation of Israel and their ongoing suffering through the generations. The Lord Jesus takes it and attributes it to himself. So tonight we're considering the cross and its conflict. The cross and its conflict. Just two primary headings here that we'll consider with the Lord's help. Calibrating expectations and communicating reasons. Calibrating expectations and communicating reasons. So, calibrating expectations. You will see this is what the Lord does in verse 35 and following. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So here the Lord calibrates expectations. First, in doing so, he recalls past experience. He recalls past experience. When in verse 35, he reminds them of the occasion when they were sent without purse and scrip and shoes, and asks them to recall whether they lacked anything. Now, if you go back to Luke 9, you will see this occasion as Luke records it. Luke 9, just to refresh your memory, so you're aware of that occasion where it's first with the 12, and then later with the 70. Luke 9, verse 1, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, and he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the Lord gives instruction here. He is encouraging them to depend on him, to rest in his providential care, and to recognize and learn a key ministry principle. That is that as you conduct your ministry, you will recognize the need to be there by the support of the people. And when there's no support for you and there's no one who will uphold you in that way, then you will see that it's time to move on. That will become a differentiating factor for you. Now, you go to chapter 10, and something similar happens regarding the 70. Luke 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. Moving down to verse 4, again, where he's told, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. So again, they're told something similar as well. So that's what they're told to recall. And in doing so, again, they had learned to depend upon the Lord, to rest in his providential care of them. They didn't lack anything. They went, and in fact, if you remember, if I can just go back there, to Luke 10, verse 17, Luke 10, verse 17, when the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They experienced this tremendous success in which it wasn't just the people received them, but the powers of darkness seemed to be subservient to them, and there was a tremendous forward movement in the preaching of the kingdom. So they enjoyed much. They were taken care of. People seemed to receive them largely, and they enjoyed great success in the preaching of the word of God. So they remember that. They're called to remember that. And now we come then to a change. So Christ recalls past experience, then Christ updates future practice. He updates their future practice in verse 36, going to Luke 22, verse 36. He said unto them, but now, there's a change here. He that hath a purse, let him take it. Don't set it aside, don't leave it. Likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. But now, calls their attention to a change. Something's going to shift. What they had known in the past will not be something they will know in the future. There's going to be greater animosity. The desire to quell this movement surrounding Jesus of Nazareth is going to be heightened. The degree of persecution and anger against them is going to be elevated. It's going to change their experience, and they're going to have to employ the natural, usual means in the created order to survive. So if you have a purse, don't be depending on others. Take what you have. When it comes to the need for you to protect yourself as well, realize there's really two things that come here. First, expect an inhospitable world, right? There's going to be a lack of hospitality. You have to take your purse. Don't be expecting others to open their purse and look after you. Don't be expecting others to open their home and care for you. That you're going to have to take your own. Expect an inhospitable world, but also expect a hostile world. The world is going to come against you. So sell your garment. If you haven't a sword, sell your garment and buy a sword, is the advice given in light of this increasing hostility. So this is opening their eyes. This is preparing them for a change in degree of persecution. Now, we noted how these disciples had been faithful. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. But up to now, most of the hostility has been very much focused on the Lord Jesus. The disciples have felt it. They've felt it. They've felt what it's like to be around someone so hated. And they have stood their ground and they've maintained their loyalty. But it would appear that they had known or experienced very little hatred towards themselves. All that atmosphere around Jerusalem, all that anger from the religious leaders and so on, was very much directed and concentrated upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They felt it, but it wasn't directed at them. And they had stood their ground. They continued with the Lord despite all of this. And they felt the fact that their identity with him could result in their own death. But now the Lord is preparing them, because as he makes his way to the cross and soon he will be gone, there's going to be a turn in terms of the attention of that hatred, and it's going to come against them. The hostility they will experience will increase. So our Lord then, I think the beginning part of verse 36 is not that difficult to understand. They're going to have to use practical means. You see this worked out in the book of Acts, don't you? That he that has a purse, let him take it. You're going to have to depend upon what means you have. And so the church, with its persecution, which I think I've mentioned before, but many people seem to miss, when they have all things common, that's because of the animosity. That's the economic factor at play in a Jewish culture in Jerusalem, where their loyalty to Jesus Christ results in them being cut off from the general economic life of the community. They're being hatred. They're feeling this animosity in terms of, so if you were a butcher and you were, you know, Reuben the butcher, whatever, they're selling your wares week to week, and they find out you've identified with Jesus, they no longer go, and they're not buying your stuff anymore. And you apply that to all the forms of service and jobs that people would have. That's what happened. And so they have to use practical means to pull together. You don't have the disciples with all of the miracles that occur. You don't have them doing what the Lord Jesus did in terms of feeding the 5,000. They don't take bread and just multiply it out of nothing. They didn't do that. We see none of that. They're very much dependent upon the practical means that they have collectively. If you have a purse, make use of it. We're going to need it. And you see then in the epistles the same thing bearing out. With the famine in Jerusalem and the suffering saints in that area, the church is encouraged. Macedonia step up and they send money and help to go to the saints in Jerusalem to help support them. Because the Christians in that area are being isolated from community help, and they need all the help they can get. So I think we understand verse 36. Very practical. Whatever means you have, you're going to need it, because this world's not going to help you. But the other, I think more, I guess, interesting to many, is this idea of the one who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Why is he Why is he saying this? I think there are a number of things to keep in mind. Because when it comes to the subject of, if we can just call it self-defense, just use that broad term, where language like this indicates the Lord is encouraging his people to have what would have been in that time, in that day, the natural use, the natural weapon for self-defense, a sword. But he's telling them if they don't have one, to acquire one. It brings up all these thoughts about, well, what are we to understand about this whole subject? A few things that came to my mind as I pondered this, just really for your meditation and consideration. First, the presence of two swords, which we see there in verse 38. Behold, here are two swords. The presence of two swords means Jesus was not uncomfortable with the fact that his disciples were armed, or at least some of them. That didn't bother him. Wasn't an issue to him. I think it's right to conclude that probably throughout the entire ministry, there were men who had this. Maybe they acquired it later as they went to Jerusalem. I don't know. But whatever the case, there was two swords there, and the Lord didn't have a problem with it. He didn't rebuke them for having it. And these are real swords. These are real swords. Because when we read on, and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of those swords is taken. I would imagine it's one of those swords that's taken by Peter to lop off the ear of Malchus, one of the servants that comes to arrest the Lord Jesus. So it's not a pen knife. It's not some kind of small thing that's just there to help you open things and help with your Amazon packages or whatever. It's nothing like that. It's a real weapon. It's a real weapon. And the Lord had no problem with the presence of those weapons on the person of those there. That's the first thing. Secondly, the fact that these swords were substantial weapons is evidenced by Peter taking off a man's ear. Thirdly, to suggest that this is a call to arms, to lead an armed revolt, has to be wrong by the fact that nothing like that ever happened. The Lord is not encouraging here that they all take up a sword for the purpose that they lead in a revolt against those that may be against them. The gospel does not advance by the sword of Christian citizens. Fourthly, if verse 38, look at it, he said unto them, it is enough. If this is a dismissal, and we'll get to this in just a little while, but most of the commentators see the language, it is enough, not as Jesus saying, they're saying, behold, here are two swords, and Jesus says, that's enough in terms of swords that you need. They actually understand that language to mean that he's drawing the conversation to an end. It's enough. I'm ending the conversation here. The question is why, which we'll get to in just a moment. But if that is the case, then it would appear the disciples were missing the point. Right? They're missing the point. So Christ ends the conversation. But that still doesn't argue for an abandoning of self-defense because, as I say, they had swords and the Lord Jesus was fine with their presence. Fifthly, it's important for us when we see a subject like this or consider it, the whole idea of self-defense, that we keep in mind the commandments, which are immutable. They don't change. The Ten Commandments stand forever as an indicator to us of the reflection of the character of God. And so regarding the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, we see that it is instructing us very clearly on the importance of how we love our neighbor, not just in the fact that we do not take their life, but also in the fact that we preserve their life where we can. So our larger catechism tells us, and they summarize it in this way, with the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment, includes this as a sin: the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. So any neglect of or withdrawing, taking away that which would lead to the preservation of life, is seen as a sin. Now, again, people may take that to degrees that are beyond what is intended, but I think at least you can see that the sixth commandment allows for a true love of our neighbor, which extends to the fact of thinking you're in trouble and I have the means to protect you. I am called by God to love you by a form of protection in that way. Sixthly, the use of self-defense may have consequences if exercised in a region where retaliatory forces are heavily restricted. This is hard maybe for people in America to understand, but most of the world does not have the laws that you guys have here. When it comes to how we retaliate and the appropriate means of force in many other nations, that is very restricted. And it's so restricted that people can feel almost like they're in a bind with regard to how do you respond when you are under attack? What is the appropriate means of force? And the danger is that having defended yourself legitimately, you be found guilty of excessive force. Now, of course, that can be at play here, but it's far less likely if you can prove that you are not the initiator of the attack or whatever. There's much more provision to protect you here. So if you're in a nation, if you're not living here, or things change in this nation, we have to remember that there are consequences if we exercise the use of self-defense in a region where retaliation and the force of retaliation is heavily restricted. In addition to that, it seems that it's illegitimate for Christians who are assaulted for the sake of their Christian testimony to mount some form of self-defense. The thing we can't escape about the language of verse 36 and Christ's mentioning of acquiring a sword if you need one is that we see absolutely no use of swords in the book of Acts. None. And we see apostle after apostle arrested, imprisoned, beaten, standing before judges, standing before authorities, being questioned and quizzed. We see all sorts of things. We see the persecution that occurred under the governance of Saul of Tarsus that led to the movement, the mass movement of Christians away from that region. We see all of that without one mention of any amount of opposition against it. No mention of swords. And so it would appear to me that in all our talk of self-defense or any discussion around this subject, that the Christian recognizes that there are some assaults that are purely based on the fact that you're a Christian. And this is where the honor of the martyr's crown is to be embraced. If we take the conclusion to be that any time I am attacked, even if it's for Christian testimony, that I mount a responding assault or a force against it, then maybe the natural conclusion would be there is no martyrdom. But that is far from what we see. And if Stephen had a sword on him, he didn't use it. And the same is true of any of the others that we read of in the New Testament. Final thought that I had pondering this is that the scriptures do not require us to remain in a location where we are oppressed as believers. We learn that the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but many believers left with the persecution. And the question about when is the right time to leave is one that seems to be really down to conscience and how one's faith is exercised in a given moment. We don't know that here, but there are many parts of the world where they're dealing with that. I've interacted with pastors in other parts of the world in which they have had this trouble as they labor in parts of the world where there's tremendous economic difficulty or there's great persecution, and they find that their congregation begins to dissipate because believers move and get out of there when the opportunity arises. They move to America. They go to Canada. They take their opportunity to get away from persecution. And when you read the Word of God, we see no condemnation of that. We see saints leaving, and it actually results in the furtherance of the kingdom. It would actually appear, if I'm reading the book of Acts and assessing it correctly, that the Lord, in His command to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and onto the uttermost parts of the earth, that the church is actually slow to progress in that movement, and that God takes on hand the progress of its growth through persecution, driving disciples from Jerusalem, out of Judea, into Samaria, and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that when you read Saul's persecution and what he is doing there, and it moves the disciples into Samaria, and Philip goes there in Acts 8, and there's great joy in that city as he preaches Christ unto them. The very reason Christians are there and the gospel comes in power is because persecution drove them there. But there's no condemnation of the saints that decide to leave. And I don't know how you assess that. I don't know. The apostles felt they had to stay in Jerusalem. Other believers left. To flee in search of peace is something the church has done time and time again. And in fact, you see it with Saul. You see it with Saul. There are times when Saul flees. You have it in Acts 17. It's just coming to mind. You have it when he's in Thessalonica. And the persecution is there. And you have the Jews who stir up those certain baser fellows of the lesser sort, as the language is put in our authorized version. They stir up to persecute. And Saul leaves and goes and ministers to the Bereans. That time he leaves. Other times he doesn't. Other times he stays. And he suffers the affliction that comes his way. So I don't know. These are just some thoughts I have as the Lord calibrates the expectations of his disciples here in anticipation of the cross and his departure from them. So secondly then, communicating reasons. Communicating reasons. What's all at the heart of this? Two things. The first I'll be very brief with. The second will draw our message to a close. As the reasons here are given, the first one is God's word must be fulfilled. Verse 37, I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. This that is written must yet be accomplished in me. The Lord Jesus is very conscious of the fact that everything happening is being governed by an unseen hand. That none of this is disordered. None of it is out of sync. None of it is taking him by surprise. None of it. And there's tremendous encouragement in that, beloved. Encouragement because the way in which we are treated as believers is in our union with Christ. And thus, if it is true that all things happening to Christ are in accordance with this governance of God, and I know it's in accordance with the scriptures, and that's not true of us necessarily. We're not fulfilling any scriptures here. But the government side, the fact that God is in control of every detail, should encourage us, because all in union with Christ are governed by the same unseen hand. The language of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, is seen right here. It's the same principle applied. This that is written must yet be accomplished in me. What has been planned aforetime, what has been said must come to pass, will come to pass, and nothing can stop it. Nothing. So it's true for you. God is governing your life. He is leading in your life. Your challenge in life is not to try and make everything smooth. Your challenge in life is simply to keep loving God. Keep loving God. Those who love God, he guides. He leads. He superintends. He accomplishes his purpose perfectly in their lives. God's word must be fulfilled. But secondly, Christ's suffering changes everything. Christ's suffering changes everything. All of it hinges, as I've already intimated, in the fact that our Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53. I think there's a wonderful truth here as the Lord, for the encouragement of his disciples, quotes from this passage. He was reckoned among the transgressors. He was reckoned among the transgressors. The understanding of this entire passage hinges on this, and this is where I say to you, this was the challenge for me this week, reading this, and I know that it's all hinging on this. I know. And I'm trying so hard to see clearly what it is that this text has to do with everything else. Because I agree with the men who conclude that verse 38 is essentially Christ looking at the disciples and they're saying, look, here's two swords, and the Lord just shuts down the conversation. It's enough. They come to that conclusion. They see that as the Lord recognizing the lack of perception that the disciples have, that all that he has said to them is not purely about scrip and purse and swords and all the rest of it. It is recognizing that they're going into this world that will oppose them. And carrying their scrip and their purse is a recognition that no one's going to help. And that all forces will be against them. And even having a sword on their person is not so much for their self-defense. I think there's an application there, but I don't think that's the main point. The carrying of the sword is a symbol to them all of their need for it, because the world is against them. And that they are to have this weighty feeling that everywhere they are going, they're faced with people against them. In this world, ye shall have tribulation. You read the language that the Lord gives in John, especially 15 and 16. And you go on that longer discourse that he gives to the 11. And you see the focus, this intense focus upon a world that is against them. And a distinction between them and the rest of the world. You see it come out even in his prayer for them in John 17, making a clear distinction. As they face evil in this world, and he's praying specifically for his people, what he wants his disciples to understand, to keep in mind, is that because of their identification with the Lord Jesus, they are going to be assaulted, and the sword would be a constant reminder to them all that the world is not their friend. I think that's really the heart of what the Lord is showing here. Later on, the Lord is going to rebuke Peter for his use of the sword. I mentioned that already. When our Lord is arrested, in fact, it might help for us to read some of that passage just to go there. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 50, verse 49, you see the kiss. Verse 50, an interaction. They take him. Verse 51, behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be. So you see again the Lord's rebuke. John 18. Go to John 18. You see how John records this event as well. So I think this is important because it stands in the context and would appear, again, to underline the fact that the disciples are not understanding what the Lord Jesus is teaching here, and they're ready to take the sword that he's just referenced and make use of it in a way that the Lord never intended. John 18, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So again, he is rebuking him here regarding this impulse that he has in this context. So when I go back to Luke 22, and I see the Lord telling them with regard to this idea of having a sword, and yet he rebukes the use of it on this occasion, and he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was reckoned among the transgressors. It is, first of all, drawing their attention to himself, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in this world to be identified with transgressors. Now, when you go to Isaiah 53, in fact, turn over there. I think it'll be helpful for us just to see some of the implications. Because I don't think that Isaiah 53, verse 12, is the only text the Lord has in mind. I think the entire context of it is in mind. The fact that he is numbered with the transgressors, he is identified with sinners, wrongdoers, evildoers, that fits in with the fact that there's no respect for him. Verse 4, it says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's as if this is what God says he will do to the evildoer. He will afflict them, he will smite them, he will come against them. Certainly then, the Lord Jesus must be an evildoer. He is numbered with the transgressors. He is identifying with those that are guilty. So the entire context of Isaiah 53 helps illuminate for us what the Lord is saying to his disciples, that I am going now, and I'm going to experience this. And if I could summarize Isaiah 53 with three simple headings in terms of the primary subjects that are dealt with. First, it deals with his submission to the Father. It deals with his submission to the Father. Here you have the servant of Jehovah. The whole reason he is going into this crucible of suffering is because the Father wills it. And he embraces it. And this is what, again, is being said. These things must be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors. The Lord is embracing this. He is embracing the fact that he, as the servant of Jehovah, must go through this path, submitting to the Father's will. He is also suffering as the sin bearer. He is not a transgressor. He's not guilty. He is without sin. He's impeccable. And yet he's numbered with them. And I don't think, again, that language, we tend to go straight to the scene of the cross where you have him between the two malefactors and we say there he is numbered with the transgressors. I don't think that's exclusively the way we're to see the text. Certainly there is a fulfillment there. You have him between two great criminals and he's hanging there as if he's one of them. But his entire life is numbered with the transgressors. His entire ministry reaches then the apex of the cross where he's numbered with the transgressors. And the whole point is that he is taking the guilt and the sin and the shame of all those for whom he is dying and he is being numbered among them. We're the ones that should be there. We're the ones that are guilty. We're the ones that are wrongdoers. We're the evildoers. And yet we find here the Lord is suffering as a sin bearer. But thirdly, his substitution for his people. The main heart of Isaiah 53 is that of substitution, isn't it? Isn't that what it's all about? And what it says, verse 3, Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's taking something that is not his. And it's being laid upon him, beloved. He has borne our griefs. He is carrying our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Look at verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so on and so forth. As you keep going through the passage, you see the fact that what he is bearing is this place of substitution. He is standing in the place of another. Namely, all those who deserve the wrath of God for whom he is dying. This is the encouragement then of Luke 22. Because the whole point of this hostility that is coming the way of the disciples is because of their identification with the one who is reckoned among the transgressors. And the truth is that they are going to be found identifying with him as well. They're going to be seen as wrongdoers. They're going to be led to the synagogues, and those that kill them are going to think they do God's service. There's going to be an identification here. As I say to you, I don't think the whole point of it is, you know, take script and focus on all of that, and it's just about the need to have your means and so on. Nor is it about having the sword to protect yourself. I don't think that's the point. I think that these things are symbols. They're real. Don't get me wrong. They're real. They're going to have to practically care for themselves. And a sword may be necessary to fight off those who would try to steal from them as they travel and so on. And it would be at least a deterrent to them as they would travel from one city to the next. But you don't see them using swords. You don't see them wielding swords. You don't see them fighting and so on. That's not the heart of the message. The message is this: you're identifying with me, and I am suffering. I am numbered like a criminal, and you're going to find yourself in a similar place, and this world and its hostility is going to come against you. Have a sword. It will be a constant reminder to you that you are always in dangerous territory. I think overall that is the sense of it. And the disciples missed the point. They missed the point. They said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." He said unto them, "It is enough." And as I say, the majority of the commentators and scholars do not see this as Jesus saying, these are enough. In terms of, it's really a sense of that exasperated, just end it here and move on. Because if it was really about self-defense, if it was really about the need for them all to have swords to defend themselves, which certainly would be acceptable, but if it was really about that, he'd be saying, make sure you all have one. But he doesn't. It's not about that. It's about the fact they live in this hostile world. And the Lord Jesus, look at what it says concerning him in verse 37. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. The things concerning me have an end. I don't know about your reference Bible, but my Bible has beside the words "have an end" the reference of John 19, verse 30. It is finished. In other words, this is the Lord showing his disciples that I am going to accomplish the reason why I'm here. I'm going to finish the work. And they should find great comfort in that. No one is going to prevent. No one is going to hinder. No one is going to stop the Lord Jesus and the purpose for which he came. Why did he come? To mount a revolt? To encourage his followers to get weapons and fight against the world? He came to make an end of sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to put it away. He came to deal with it in what we consider this morning by the shedding of his blood. And he is going to finish that work. And there's a very real sense that every Christian walking with God will fulfill the purpose for which they are here, provided that their primary goal in life is not living as long as you can, not living as comfortably as you can, but living for the glory of God. That's the whole point of Isaiah 53, isn't it? That the suffering servant submits to the will of the Father and embraces all that it entails, because the end is greater. The accomplishment, the harvest, is far more glorious than anything that can be reaped or enjoyed here in this life merely. And child of God, we need to get the same spirit. This is part of what the disciples misunderstood. Our identification with Christ may mean suffering. It may mean poverty. It may mean martyrdom. But the whole tenor of these disciples as they mature is to realize that I'm here to to live for him. And to look for that occasion when you can say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing. We're not here simply for ourselves. We're not here to make some kind of battle against the world. I'm for self-defense. I'm for the fact we should protect our own households, protect our own families where we can. We shouldn't just sit back and allow people to be harmed. It violates the sixth commandment. But your primary purpose here is primarily, even if it means suffering for the sake of Christ and laying down your life for the sake of Christ, that for the testimony of the gospel, if it means martyrdom, embracing it. And I'm not sure most of us, at least in this part of the world, have really reckoned with the fact that every true witness of Jesus Christ is or is meant to have the spirit of the martyr. This is why the martyrs are called that. The language, the Greek martyrios, which we read witness, whether intentional or not, communicates this idea that if I am a witness of Jesus Christ, in one sense, I already have adopted the spirit of the martyr. Because if my witness leads to my death, then so be it. I just don't think many of us wrestle with the reality of that, given the comfort of the world in which we live. The cross, the conflict on the cross, this is part of our experience. And I say to you, beloved, if you're backslidden in heart, if your life is such that all you can think about from day to day is the rat race and the things that go along with it, and you have no contemplation of eternity and the glory that awaits and the reward, and you're laying up treasure where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, and you're not laying up treasure in heaven, I ask you to recalibrate and give careful attention. What is it I'm doing with this short little existence of my life? Does it really matter? Because everyone has been given a life. As we said this morning, you're redeemed in order to serve the living God. Are you doing it? Many of you are. But make sure it's right across the board. Make sure you have given your life. Make sure there's a frequent attendance to this experience where you're handing yourself over to the Lord. You're giving your life to him. In the language of Romans 12, you're presenting your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, for it is your reasonable service. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. I don't know what's in the future for us, for any of us. Certainly, winds of ongoing change in the Western world and forces that are intent upon bringing suffering to believers. And this may be our lot, if not for the adults here, maybe for your children or your children's children. But let them see in us, let them see in you that seed that will produce in them fruit that will make a difference should a day of persecution come. Let them learn from you. Though my family, though my father, my mother, whoever, whatever their circumstances of life, they look and they see in you this utter and total commitment to Christ, even at times to your own hurt. That's how you identify with Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord, help us. Help me. We live in this world and it's so easy to get comfortable and to imagine that each day we live is just for our own little kingdom. God, crush all of those idolatrous thoughts. Put an end to any idolatry that exists in our lives, where we worship with our lips, we honor God, but our hearts are far from thee. Grant, O God, that there is a sincere reckoning with the fact that we identify with the one the world put to death, the very Prince of Life. And we should not imagine that having treated the Master so, that the world will treat his servants with any more respect. God, help us. Help us to be faithful, even unto death. And grant that we would exhibit this loyalty to the crown rights of King Jesus, no matter the cost. May our children manifest it more even than we, and may their children even more than them. Grant a great harvest in coming generations of a people totally committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. Bless us. I thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of many here. I acknowledge your grace in our lives, and that any faithfulness we have, what have we that we have not received? Maintain it and strengthen it and cause us to go on from this place in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless us in our fellowship. Go with us through the week and grant us much strength from thy hand. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all the people of God now and evermore. Amen.